Good evening. It's exciting to hear about the church plants, and particularly as we'll be talking about saving faith tonight, it kind of goes hand in hand, both for those that are newly converted and the strengthening of the faith of the believers. This evening, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at saving faith, one of the covenant graces given to the elect. I always enjoy being reminded of a roadmap as we go through the confession so we can see where we've been and where we're going. And when we address matters of our salvation, matters that affect our eternal destiny, it's vital that we never lose sight of our Savior. The early chapters of the Confession in 1 through 6 establish the foundations of Christian thought. It includes sections on Scripture, the doctrine of God, the divine decree, creation, and providence. Through the special revelation of inspired Scripture, we are informed of God, His sovereignty, and His creating and sustaining power. And these foundational chapters end with the fall of man, with the first Adam bringing sin upon his posterity. Then the confession moves to dealing with the covenant in chapters 7 through 20. The covenant's defined in chapter 7, providing a framework that builds upon the foundation of the first six chapters. And this framework will be used by the subsequent chapters in this section to fill in the space to create walls, rooms, and open areas in the structure, if you will. Chapter 8 is a glorious chapter, as much time is spent looking at the covenant servant and the covenant mediator, Christ. And the confession is careful in its language to follow the creeds of the early church and to demonstrate orthodoxy to the Christian faith. Chapter 9 on free will provides the setting of the covenant in the four estates of man: innocency prior to the fall, all men in sin after the fall, the elect man saved by grace, and the elect man in glory. A natural question is, how does a lost sinner enjoy grace? How is he restored into a right relationship with God? It is through covenant blessings. We have finished the section on those covenant blessings. These are God's acts towards His chosen for the redemption. To the elect, God freely and effectually calls them out of sin and enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly. Their sins are pardoned, and they are accepted as righteous for Christ's sake. Through the grace of adoption, they are brought into the number to enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And then they are set apart to be saints and to grow in holiness. These covenant blessings are astounding as we consider how sinful and wretched we are in and of ourselves. In our sin, we rejected God and turned our back on Him from the womb. Yet God desired to redeem a people for the glory of Christ. And the confession has another five chapters to look at the covenant graces we enjoy from the covenant blessings. These graces are actions that we do because of enabling of God through Christ. And this evening, we'll look at the grace of faith. And the subsequent graces include the twin of faith, namely repentance unto life, a complete turning away from our sins and looking to Christ. The grace of good works, the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. The grace of steadfast perseverance to the end for eternal salvation. And the grace of assurance, founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. Let's take a look at paragraph 1. Of chapter 14, and in your hymnals, it's on page 677 at the back. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. This paragraph presents the origin and development of saving faith. We are instructed that the grace of faith is, one, a work of Christ in the Spirit, two, it is ordinarily wrought by preaching, and three, it is increased by the use of means. James Boyce emphasizes the importance of faith with a contrast. As disbelief was so prominent in the sin of the first Adam, so faith is most prominent in the redemption through the second Adam. What is the definition of saving faith? Most of you know I like Webster's 1828, so that's my go-to. He says, a firm, cordial belief in the veracity of God and all the declarations of His Word, or a full and affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared and because he has declared them. He also defines it as that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Before we explore this chapter in faith more deeply, I want to briefly distinguish between faith and hope. James Boyce provides three differences between faith and hope. First, faith is reliance upon something now present as known or believed, whereas hope is looking forward to something in the future with more or less expectation of receiving it. Second, hope is the result or effect of faith, but not faith itself. Third, they differ in their objects. Faith rests upon Christ and his work for our salvation and upon the promises made of blessings. Hope rests in the blessings that result from that work and those promises. We cannot say we have faith in salvation, but in the Savior and his work. We do not have faith in future freedom from sin, but we have it in the promised deliverance. Likewise, we do not have faith in heaven or glory, but hope in these as promised to us. The three elements of faith. We learn from Scripture that saving faith is comprised of knowledge, assent, and trust. It's important for us to have a basic understanding of these elements, as it will strengthen us in our faith and can be helpful to identify false faith. The first element is knowledge. The theological term in Latin is notitia. This is the cognitive foundation or basis of saving faith. A faith based upon knowledge is vital. Without such a foundation, we end up with salvation by ignorance or by sincerity. The Bible often highlights the knowledge aspect of saving faith with the statement, believing that. Several passages, John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. After knowledge, the second element of saving faith is assent. The theological term is assensus. This is an act of the mind in agreeing to the truth of a proposition. And in the context of saving faith, it is the conviction that the knowledge one has acquired about Christ is indeed factually true. Our knowledge experience about Christ passes or moves into conviction. Robert Raymond states, if you place your trust in something you have heard or read about but do not believe to be true, it is simply an existential leap into the abyss of absurdity. I really like that. I'll read it again. If you place your trust in something you have heard or read about but do not believe to be true, it is simply an existential leap into the abyss of absurdity. Without the element of faith, faith becomes mere mysticism. We need to remember that there are unregenerate people who know the truth of the gospel, yet do not believe that they are in fact true, or that they address their deepest spiritual needs. In Scripture, this element of faith, this assent to the truth of the gospel, is expressed in the word believe. Matthew 21:32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. John 2:22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The third element of saving faith is trust, the Latin term fiducia. As assent is knowledge that moves to conviction, likewise trust is conviction that moves into confidence. This final element of saving faith is where the sinner knowingly, effectively, and volitionally transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself and his own resource in complete and total abandonment to Christ, whom he rests upon alone and entirely for salvation. This final element is required for saving faith. Its omission leaves one with mere head knowledge, a thing that does not save. It is like the faith of demons who believe that God is one. They also believe that Jesus is both the Son of God and their judge. Yet they lack trust, a cognitive affection for Christ. They hate him. They refuse to trust him. With this working understanding of the elements of faith, we can better understand when our confession states, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls." We can appreciate the elements of knowledge, assent, and trust that exist in the grace of faith. And we know that this faith is not something we conjure up or manufacture. Rather, it is a grace from God. While God does so much for us, he effectually calls us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, but he does not believe for us. Our faith finds its source and origin in God, and through the regenerating work of the Spirit, our minds are enlightened spiritually and savingly. All that we bring to salvation is our sin. And this grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. This echoes Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the preaching of the Word that is used by God in the conversion of sinners. Yet God does give faith through other means as well, and the confession names several: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And then it states, and other means appointed by God. Do we wish to see souls converted? Do we wish to have our faith strengthened? Let us attend to those means given to us by God. Baptism is a public declaration of saving faith in God and acknowledging salvation through Christ. It strengthens the faith of the person. It strengthens the faith of the gathered saints, and it is a gospel witness to unsaved observers. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that one offering up of Christ by himself upon the cross once for all. We reflect upon our prior state in sin and humbly give thanks for the salvation wrought by Christ. The saints participating are strengthened in their faith, and unsaved observers hear a declaration of salvation as the table is administered. And prayer. Time in prayer draws the believer closer to God. The Bible commands us to pray without ceasing, to always be in a state of communion with God. Through prayer, we see God working and answering our prayer, and our faith is strengthened. And in corporate prayer, the unsaved observer sees the saints' dependence upon God. Through all these means, but especially the ministry of the Word, our faith is increased and strengthened. Do you wish to increase your faith? Then you must be diligent to sit under the preaching of the Word. You must obey the Lord in being baptized. This is a one-time action, but it is important. And as often as the church observes the Lord's Supper, we should do all that we can to attend for the benefit of our souls. God has provided the means. Do you and I diligently make use of the means? Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and is so enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith, having immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This paragraph looks at the basis of our faith, and that basis is founded upon the three elements of faith we looked at earlier: knowledge, assent, and trust or will. First is faith based on the Word of God. We do not believe with a blind faith, a faith that lacks knowledge. Rather, we believe in the Word of God because it is the Word of God. It is based on the authority of God speaking therein. John MacArthur has noted that in all his years as a minister of the Word of God, he has never had to convince a Christian to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And Paul makes a similar declaration about his belief in the Scriptures in Acts 24:14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." By stating that a Christian believes the Word, the confession is leaking back to chapter 1, paragraph 5, where it states, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." What does Scripture testify about God? There is the glory of God in His attributes. This intimates the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption between the Father and Son in eternity past to redeem a people to Himself. There is the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. Chapter 8 elaborates on this in great detail. This is the Historia Salutis. This is redemption accomplished in time. From creation, the fall, the call of Abraham, the life and death of Christ, Pentecost, these are the events of salvation in history. There is the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operation, the Ordo Salutis. It is the application of the great acts of God in the life history of each individual believer. The second element of faith is assent. Because of this testimony from Scripture, the elect person is enabled to cast a soul upon the truth thus believed. They assent to the truth of each passage of Scripture because they believe Scripture. The saint responds to each passage of Scripture in faith, by a faith that apprehends the various types of instructions found in Scripture. The saint yields obedience to the commands. And by faith, the saint trembles at the threatenings in Scripture. And by faith, the saint embraces the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Scriptures themselves inform us that it contains various types of instructions. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very familiar passage. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The third element of faith is trust. As we trust and act upon that trust with our will, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone. The grace of faith given to us by God will see the saint accepting that he has been justified through Christ. The saint will receive the sanctification wrought in his heart by God and press on by faith. And the saint will rest upon Christ alone for the hope of eternal life. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees, may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. The confession addresses the nature of true faith in contrast to temporary faith. And true saving faith may be in different degrees between believers. Some may be weak, others may be strong. But in all cases, that faith is a gift from God, and it is a saving faith. And Scripture provides examples of both little faith and of great faith. When Peter walked on the water towards his Lord, but began to sink as he took away his eyes from Christ, we are told in Matthew 14:31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when the disciples and the Lord were in the boat, and the great storm came up, and the disciples were full of fear," Matthew 8:26 records, "But he said to them, 'Why are ye fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." And in contrast, Paul describes Abraham as being strong in the faith in Romans 4:19 and 20. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Before the confession mentions temporary faith, it expands the thought and saving faith with the phrase, all other saving graces. It is showing that faith is not alone. It is accompanied by other graces that are given to us at salvation. In the eternal matters of life and death, believers get to have their cake and they get to eat it too, frosting and all. Pastor Steve, did you get cake this afternoon? The birthday cake. In chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraph 1, the confession mentions these saving graces. They more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And they're also mentioned in chapter 11 of justification in paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. These graces are bestowed upon us by God. We are effectually called out of sin. Our hearts are regenerated to life. We are enabled to repent from our sins. We are enabled to do good works. All these belong to those of faith, whether it is little or great. Faith and all other saving graces are contrasted with temporary believers. The temporary believer may appear to possess faith and even bear some fruit, but it is not the graces of a true salvation. It is simply common grace exercised by an individual or the common operations of the Spirit, such as may occur in a period of great revival or even a time of great tragedy. Because they are temporary, it will not last. And 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Turn me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. The gospel writer gives us several examples of various types of faith. And we can take what we've learned thus far in the chapter and the confession and see it in action throughout this chapter. Luke 8:4 begins the parable of the sower. I want to look at the explanation that Christ gives of the parable beginning in verse 11. Luke 8:11 through 15. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The seed that fell by the wayside and was taken away by the devil, these had no faith. They heard the word, they were indifferent, they didn't care. Their minds ignored the truth, they were not motivated to take any action. The seed that fell on the rock and the seed that fell among the thorns did appear to manifest results. These temporary believers saw some value in the word that was given to them and decided to take some action toward it. However, because it was their action and their motivation, the trials and temptations that came along proved them to be temporary. It was not a saving faith given by God. And the seed that fell on the good ground is clearly those who receive saving faith and would bear fruit. Looking further in the chapter down to verse 22, Luke 8:22 through 25, this is Luke's version of the storm. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For for he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Christ confronts the disciples and asks, where is your faith? And as we read in Matthew, there he says, why are you faithful, O ye of little faith? It is not that the disciples had no faith at all, but that they were not exercising their faith in the Son of God who was in their midst. Their faith was weak, their faith was little, but they did possess faith. Do you experience weak faith tonight? Take comfort, even though your faith is weak, you are a child of the King. You are a member of the household of God. Luke 8:26 through 39 is the situation with the demon-possessed man. For time's sake, I will not read the entire passage, but just the last two verses of 38 and 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. While the word faith is not used in the passage, the man placed his faith and trust in the Savior and actively practiced his faith by following Christ. And in this case, Christ redirected him to stay in his town and proclaim what Jesus had done for him. The last section of Luke has the daughter of the synagogue official restored to life and the situation of the woman healed from the flow of blood sandwiched in the middle. The healing of the woman gives a wonderful example of faith. We read that in Luke 8, the end of 42, through verse 48. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I'll excerpt my comments from J.C. Ryle on this portion. And he gives a helpful note in verse 48 that the phrase, has made you well, could also be rendered as has saved. And this clarification will help us as we observe the faith of this woman. And let us be reminded of Webster's definition of saving faith, for it is an active definition. That firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. This woman had a flow of blood. This made her ceremonially unclean. As such, she would seek to avoid publicity and observation. She would seek to be invisible if possible. And in fact, she reaches out to touch the hem of Christ's garment. It was likely a tassel or a tuft, typical of the robes of the rabbis. It was a portion of the garment that would be difficult for the wearer to know that someone had actually touched it, especially in a crowd. Her faith was great. She merely sought to touch the fringe of Christ's garment. Through a simple act, she had a firm belief in the object of her faith. And in a moment, she was healed. The many physicians over the years failed to provide help for her, yet the great physician healed her of all her ailments, both physical and spiritual. Christ took opportunity to increase her faith by calling her out. She had lived in the shadows, avoiding attention. But Christ calls, who touched me? He repeats the inquiry again, and she steps forward. He then gives the gracious words, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. It is important to confess Christ. This woman made a great testimony by her public confession. Our work for our master may be small and weak. Our greatest endeavors may be full of imperfections. Our knowledge and love may be small. But our souls have been healed by Christ. We can declare that simple truth that Christ has done everything for us. In closing, let me ask, are you weak in the faith? Do you struggle in what you perceive to be small things? I would respond with another question. Are you faithfully attending to the means of grace that God has mercifully provided for the building up of your faith? Going back to the first paragraph, the work of the Spirit of Christ is typically done through the ministry of the Word, and God has also given us baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. If we are diligent to these things, our faith will increase and be strengthened. In closing, the Baptist Catechism says regarding faith, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as we look at the truths of Scripture, as we look at our confession, as it brings these things together for us systematically, we are in awe of all that You have done for us. And Lord, as we think of the work of faith, this grace that You have given to us, we give You thanks. We thank You that the object of our faith, we have knowledge of the object, we have trust in the object, and we can move and exercise that faith completely and without reservation. And Lord, we would pray that as we struggle in our daily walk, as we become weak in faith at times, we pray that You'd help us to persevere, to press on using the means that You have provided. Help us to plod along faithfully, step by step by step. We pray that in all of these things, we would continue to be looking to Christ. May we not be like Peter, who was walking on the water and was distracted. Lord, we would pray for an undistracted mind. And Lord, as we do struggle, we know that our eyes will come off of Christ, but we have the hope of eternal life. Our faith is realized in that hope in the future, and we do look forward to that time where we'll be undistracted completely for eternity, worshiping You. We pray now that You would bless us. We pray as we go to the Lord's table that You would bless the table as we remember that work that You have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.